We have been working through a series, To Know Christ and to Make Him Known. That is our purpose. It is a short statement, but we actually have a longer, more all-encompassing kind of description of what our purpose is. It's part of our documents, and we cover that even in our newcomers class. So why would we reduce this to a phrase that says to know Christ and to make him known? Well, the fact of the matter is it's short enough for most of us to remember. Do me a favor. Don't look at the screen and don't look at the wall and don't look at your notes. Just kind of stare at the chair or the floor, whatever, and see if you can repeat the purpose with me. What's the purpose of Calvary Baptist Church? To know Christ and to make him known. Can you say that with me? To know Christ and to make him known. Yeah, the reason I went through the mental exercise of making you say that out loud is because that is also another way to make sure that it stays with you. You won't always have a screen in front of you, well, with these words on it. You may have other screens in front of you, but so what's the big deal about this? It is so helpful to know what is it that makes Calvary Baptist Church function as an entity. What is it? We have two things that we're going after here. One is we want to know Christ. The fact that you are here today probably is an indication that at some level you came because you expect to learn something more from His Word than you thought about previously. And some of you may be back saying, well, you know, even if it's something I've heard before, I want to be reminded of that again because it puts it a little deeper into my life and my thinking and my heart. That's one part, to know Christ. The other part is to make him known. Whatever else that we're doing here at this church, we should be able to say it's going to fit either this one, to know Christ, or it's going to fit with this one, we're going to make him known to other people. This knowledge that we're talking about, though, isn't just an intellectual exercise. It's not designed to make us think about Christ only from the historical vantage point. There are all kinds of people that have heard the story of Jesus, that he was put on the cross and that he died and that he was placed in a tomb and came back to life 3 days later. Even the most secular in our world, they use the calendar and we call this 2019. It's hinged on that historical reality. And whether they accept the resurrection, whether they understand that truth, they know at some level something like this had to have happened in order to so mark the world. But it's not the intellect that we're going after. We want to know him personally, know him experientially, and that's the very word that Jesus used in John 17:3, when he said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And then our job is to make him known. Those that do not know him from that experience-based knowledge that impacts a life, we want to showcase him in that way. Well, that's our purpose. And then we've got some things that are going to come up today, again next week, and it has in the last couple of weeks. Values that we hope settle in on the culture. What is it that makes this church drive the way it does? And the first one, we give because he gave, was addressed there. Why do we give? Because Jesus gave. He gave himself for the glory of the Father. We unpacked that one. He gave to pay the ransom. Oh, we just sang about that, by the way. The ransom price for our redemption. And so he brought us then out of darkness into light, and he's changed us. He's purifying us. He wants to present us holy and blameless. And so that is what he has done on our behalf. And then our response to that is one of giving as well. And we are not giving so that we obtain the favor of God, but really because he has given his favor on us. an important distinction. If it were the other way around, we'd be working towards something, and salvation is not working towards anything. But we give because he gave. He restored what was broken. You realize we were once enemies, and now we're seated at the table? Jesus, thank you. The songs that point to the transformation that occurred hits this value and says this is what makes Calvary understand its actions. Oh, we've got knowing Christ, we want to make him known. But why would we invest the way we do? Why do we give of our time? Why are you here today? Why did you just go through the exercise of having an offering received for the Lord? Why would you serve in any capacity, in any way, that messes up your 168 hours of time you had this last week? It's because he has redeemed us that way. Well, and then the next one we've got is saved people serve people. Pastor Zach did a commendable job, and he challenged us, and he said, be careful, because if you come to church as a consumer or with that kind of mindset, you probably aren't going to be real happy here. What do I mean by that? Does that mean there's something here that you can't enjoy and participate in? No, not at all. But if your reason for being at church is because it's a good deal or because it adds value to your life, if that's all that drives you, there are parts of this that aren't going to stick very well. And he laid out, you know, some of those common questions we have. Is this the best there is? That's a question a consumer would say. Like, I don't know. Is it time for me to upgrade something? If so, maybe I need to go to a different church that has more offerings and that kind of thing. And then he said, but if you are a servant, you come in with very different questions. And it's no longer about what you desire, but what is it that you are doing? And then, to save people serving people, he led us down this path and said, but what is it? Who is our masters? Is it the people we're serving? And he said, wait a minute, back up. No, our servanthood is tied to our one master. And he's the one that said, go serve people. So we wake up every day knowing that whatever else God has for us, our number one thing is we are servants of Christ. It will impact people, and we want to do that. And you remember this, maybe you weren't here then, but he said, servanthood is an attitude that results in an action. It's an attitude, it's a mindset. So you don't have to wait every morning to say, I wonder what God wants me to do today. You're a servant. The specific assignment, yes, I get that. But not the role that we have, that's there. We're on to number three then. Found people, find people. That's on the wall right here. And my desire is that these phrases, they're short enough to remember. We give because he gave. And that should register in there. Save people, serve people. This one is very similarly structured. Found people, find people. We want those to be easy recall kinds of things as we move ahead. So who are we talking about when we do this? Now, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. And we're going to look at John chapter 1. The found people, it's probably not rocket science, but here it is. The found people are the ones that have responded to the gospel. It would be those of us that know Christ, the top part of this. That's who the found people are. And what is it that we know to be true about that group of people? Well, first off, we're going to know that the Father has drawn us to him. What do I mean by the Father? The God, the Heavenly Father. I've got the text, the reference there in your notes, but here's what John's version in John 6 said. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You find that spelled out in two ways, right out of the comments from the Old Testament prophets. But he said, the Father's drawn us. And we know from Ephesians 1 that that involved even choosing us before the foundation of the world. This is a tremendous thing. And this person, the found one, is not just drawn by the Father, but then we find that they are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5 outline what that is. And so we're just going to briefly focus on this because there are some people that would operate in a church realm, a church setting, but they aren't found yet. The distinctions are worth noting. We could have people in this body or in our 8 o'clock service that haven't been found by this biblical definition that I'm talking about. They know about Jesus, but that experiential knowledge as Savior hasn't registered yet. It's not there. What do I mean by regenerated by the Spirit? Well, here's what it says in Titus. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's an action that the Spirit of God does. He makes us alive. Ephesians 2 speaks about that. Motivated by the Spirit. That's the third character trait. The person that is saved this way isn't just there because of his own desire. There's something that compels a certain action. Romans 8 is a great spot. We could look at all kinds of them, but how does the Spirit motivate us? Chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're going to be walking that way. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Well, so this regenerated work that the Spirit does in us has an ongoing impact on us, and it makes us want to walk in a certain direction. Galatians 5 says it this way in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then they runs through the gifts of the Spirit and all of these, the fruit of the Spirit that are in there. And then he ends that chapter with this. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. We're walking with the Spirit. We're going to be motivated to stay in line with him because of what he's doing in us. Even one of the phrases of the song we just sang pointed to the fact that we wouldn't be able to follow the commands that Christ has laid out for us in Scripture if it weren't for Christ himself. That redemptive plan is in there. So why is the found people with those descriptors so necessary? Is it just too obvious to say that lost people cannot give you directions? I mean, you could probably, depending on the kind of trip and who's in the car, you might get some help from somebody else in a vehicle. But generally speaking, if I'm lost with my family tooling around the countryside someplace, and I ask somebody in the vehicle where we are and how to get out of this mess, they aren't going to be able to help too much. I mean, that's the way it used to be. Because now I got somebody someplace that's going to say, Google, navigate us to. And they'll take us on their way that way. But even then, it proves my point that you've got to get outside. Someone that has the ability to pick the path that way. You want to go to a specific destination, you're going to find out who can give you the directions in a good way, because a lost person is not going to be able to do this. So found people have to be the ones that are in action there. So that's part one. We've got then the finding people. Who are we talking about now? We're talking about those who have not responded to the gospel. those who do not know Christ in that personal way. Now, we can't make them believe. We can't make them choose that way, but our job is to go find those that are in need of that. Now, the reason I had you turn to John 1 is because I'd like us to take a look at an individual that did this very thing. He's not the only one in Scripture, but it's one where I think we'll see the greatest example carried out in a short amount of verses here. In verse 29, you're going to see the ministry of John the Baptist in here, and he's declaring to the people that are there, hey, there's a Messiah coming. I'm not worthy to unloose his sandals. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I told you that there's one coming after me that is far greater than I am. I don't want to get us stopped with John the Baptist. But look at what happens in verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He declares this now to those that are following John the Baptist ministry. Jesus turned, the two disciples heard this, and they turned and followed him. Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Then one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. In this little scenario, we find Andrew busy at work. And I'd ask you this question first. In this scenario, what do you think Andrew's first key to effectiveness would be? You got to guess. We already talked about it. He was already found by Christ that way. He knew. He responded to the words that John the Baptist had declared. He went to investigate and found this to be true. And his belief is stated right there in the Scriptures because he winds up telling Peter, "We have found the Messiah," which is the Christ. We have that key. So if we're going to find people, we've got to be people who have first understood that. Secondly, he had a sense of urgency that I think shows up not just in one spot, but in verse 41. Yes. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, he went out and right away, NIV says, the first thing he did, went out and got Peter, brother. You see him, found the Christ, I'm going to go. No waiting a while until he learned a few things from Jesus. He went out immediately and said, we've got to let people know. Let's start with family here. He brings his brother along, and he introduces him. That sense of urgency, that sense of intentionality, that sense of purposefulness shows up a few times. Do you know that there's not a whole lot about Andrew that we've got in the pages of Scripture? He might be mentioned about a dozen times is all. And in four of those spots, it is just the listing of the disciples that Jesus called. And we got other references just kind of scattered in there. When you look at what we know about Peter, we know a lot more about Peter. James, yeah, we got a lot more. John, yeah. Andrew, not so much. But we do have glimpses. And this sense of urgency shows up. The sense of intentionality seems to come in as a character trait of him. Here we find it with his own brother. And then we could look ahead. One of the other spots is in John 6, when we find the unfolding of the feeding of the multitudes. And what does the multitude, they need food. And Jesus is posing the question to them. And you know the story that there is a lad here with five loaves and two fish. And who brings that lad to Jesus is none other than Andrew. So he's making another introduction this time somebody who's a lot different in age than Andrew is, brings him to Jesus. That he wasn't really aware of anything going on in this boy, except the boy was willing to share what he had with Jesus. And he knew that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one. Let's see. And he does that. He makes that connection. That's not the only one. You could look again in John in chapter 12, and you've got these people, the non-Jews coming in, the Greeks that are coming in and say, they're talking to Philip first and said, sirs, we would see Jesus. And Philip says, Andrew, these guys over here, they want to see Jesus. What do you think we ought to do? And he goes and he gets them and brings the introduction. You see this intentionality showing up. We don't know much about Andrew, but when we see him, he is involved in that kind of activity. And then the other thing that I would say is that in this key for effectiveness, he connected people to Jesus in that way. And he didn't let the family thing stop him. Peter was number one. He didn't let a different age stop him. He grabs this young boy and brings him in. He didn't let ethnicities, cultural differences stop him either. He brings the Greeks right in. They want to see Jesus. Let's let that happen. Now, he is not the only one that winds up taking something that they have heard and declaring it to other people that way. You know, Philip did the same thing. If I kept reading in this section in John 1, you can read it as well. He introduces Jesus and Nathanael, matches them up. But he's not alone that way. What about the woman at the well, Samaria? Oh, yeah. What'd she do? Made a beeline back to town. You've got to come. Is it not the Christ? He's told me everything about me. You've got to come and see. And those people came and responded to Jesus as well. Samaritans understood Jesus as the Christ. You find all the way through the book of Acts, the church multiplies in exponential ways, not because one or two people were doing this, but every time we find someone who is found, they're reaching someone who needs finding. The Philippian jailer, I'm so glad he understood what the gospel was, but he winds up bringing these men right into his house, and the household understand the gospel. And they are baptized. And we've got a book written to the church at Philippi. Where might that have started? Let's go to Acts 16. We'd see the storyline. They're telling people that. We could trace Paul's work. We don't have time, but all over the place. He was talking to those everywhere. Boom, every city. He'd come back, report to the church, go back out and find more. He would just do that because that's how God wired him that way. That is so much a factor that I think we find this instruction in Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. That kind of dynamic of walking alongside someone and helping them see that the gospel is for them is a really good thing, and you do it with gracious speech, with gentle words, with the concept, so you know how to interact with them. Here's what it says in Romans 10, similar thought. You know that section. There's part of this really familiar. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but that universal statement is then given a qualifier. And how then will they call on him whom they've not believed? How are they going to do that? They haven't believed. How are they to believe in him and if they've never heard of him? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? It's laid out there. Well, if you are a found person, then you will find people. How do I know that's true? It's in the scriptures. That's the plan. And so what happens if you and I are not finding people? I don't know if we want to go down that path. Can you imagine what that would be like? What do you think would be the cause of us not finding people? Could it be that we're distracted? What do I mean by that? Well, it's not so much that we don't care about people. We're just distracted by the things that are on our radar at the moment. Maybe it's fearful attitudes that we have. We dare not talk about something quite so personal to someone that may believe differently. They're going to react to me. I'm not sure I'm ready for that. Maybe we're complacent. Hey, you know what? I can't make anybody believe. I can't make anybody not believe. That's a spiritual activity. I don't have to do anything because, see, God is sovereign and he's going to save somebody. And if he does, that's up to God, not me. We take our hands off of that thing. Are we self-focused? Are we disobedient? Ouch. Really? Could that be it? There is a parable that's been around for a long time. And it's in the form of a little video. And I'm going to let that play a little bit. But I'd like to have you listen. This thing, I mean, I found one source that said John MacArthur wrote it. No, he didn't. I found another source that said this was at least around in 1941 because the Presbyterian Journal had this published. I don't know when, I don't know the author, but I do know the message, and perhaps you've seen it as well. Let's start that.
On a dangerous seacoast, notorious for shipwrecks, there was a crude little life-saving station. Actually, it was merely a hut with only one boat, but the few members kept a constant watch over the turbulent sea. With little thought for themselves, they would go out day and night tirelessly searching for those in danger, as well as the lost. Many lives were saved by this brave band who faithfully worked as a team in and out of the life-saving station. By and by, it became a famous place. Some of those who had been saved, as well as others along the seacoast, wanted to become associated with this little station. They were willing to give their time, energy, and money in support of its objectives. New boats were purchased. New crews were trained. The station, once obscure and crude and virtually insignificant, began to grow. Some of its members were unhappy the hut was so unattractive and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided. Emergency cots were replaced with lovely furniture. Rough, handmade equipment was discarded, and sophisticated, classy systems were installed. The huts, of course, had to be torn down to make room for all the additional equipment, furniture, and systems. By the time of its completion, the life-saving station had become a popular gathering place, and its objectives had begun to shift. It was now used as a sort of clubhouse, an attractive building for public gathering. Saving lives, feeding the hungry, strengthening the fearful, and calming the disturbed rarely occurred. Fewer members were interested in braving the sea on life-saving missions, so they hired professional lifeboat crews to do this work. The original goal of the station wasn't altogether forgotten, however. Life-saving motifs still prevailed in the club's decorations. There was a liturgical lifeboat preserved in the room of sweet memories with soft, indirect lighting, which helped hide the layer of dust upon the once-used vessel. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the boat crews brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty, some terribly sick and lonely. Others were different from the majority of the club members. The beautiful new club suddenly became messy and cluttered. A special committee saw to it that a shower house was immediately built outside, away from the club, so victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there were strong words and angry feelings, which resulted in a division among the members. Most of the people wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities and all involvements with shipwreck victims. As you'd expect, some still insisted on saving lives, that this was their primary objective, that their only reason for existence was ministering to anyone needing help, regardless of their club's beauty or size or decorations. They were voted down and told if they wanted to save the lives of various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As the years passed, the new station experienced the same old changes. It evolved into another club, and yet another life-saving station was begun. History repeated itself. And if you visit that coast today, you'll find a large number of exclusive, impressive clubs along the shoreline, owned and operated by slick professionals who have lost all involvement with the saving of lives. Shipwrecks still occur in those waters, but now most of the victims are not saved. Every day they drown at sea, and so few others seem to care. So very few.
Found people will find people. It is God's plan for that to happen. How does it happen here at Calvary? Oh, it happens in all kinds of ways. Do you realize that that's why we have a ministry like Real Life? Do you realize that that's one of the values of having something like The Keep that helps rescue people or encourage those that want to stay on track when they walk with God? Do you know that that happens in our Good News Club or five-day clubs? That's why we do Awana. Do you know that that happens in ABF? See, if our purpose is to know Christ and to make Him known, then we will have to be involved in the plan of God of finding people. It happens with those organizational things, but you know it needs to happen individually. I think that's one of the things we might forget. It happens because of your connection. You are uniquely placed by God with a certain circle around you. I don't know if you thought about that. So, where do you work? You're in a circle that the rest of us don't get to touch. What if you're in school? You're in classes. You're in a spot that some of us never get to. We won't have that opportunity. Oh, what about the retired among us? You don't have the workplace stuff. You aren't running off to school events either, unless they're grandkids. Maybe that gives you an avenue. But you've got to ask yourself, why did God put me in the neighborhood I'm in? If when I'm going out for a coffee with some friends, who else can I impact? And who could I bring along with me in this thing? The plan of God is that found people will find people. And if we are not, I dare say we've become distracted. And we've got to ask ourselves, what is it that needs to work its way into our entire life of our church? I think this is one of those values. For those of you that are raising children, that are in sports and music and what other kind of extra activities there are, realize that each one of those has a circle. It's not just about your child learning to play a musical instrument, although there's tremendous value in that. You've got another tier of people that you could impact for the gospel that way. You know, we've got people around us. The opportunities are all over. You say, well, I wasn't able to get here the night that the Cranks did their presentation and develop that relationship. I realize they happen there, yeah, and they happen at other events like that. But were you here last Sunday? If you were here last Sunday, do you know we had people right here in our services that need Jesus? Right here. I bet we do today. Sometimes we think that this is so out there that we forget that right here is where found people will find people. Do you know it was just, I don't know, a month or so ago, maybe 2 months ago now, that happened? During this service, we had people from an ABF group. Oh, you mean it could happen in ABF? Yeah. Gospel exchange going on, person understanding the plan of salvation from the gospel. That's found people finding people. That is our great commission. That is our purpose. That's God's plan. He doesn't have a backup plan for this. He could have chosen another way. But he chose us. That's the takeaway from found people, find people. I believe we need to just stop, talk to God, and ask him, would you open up my eyes to the people on my street? It starts in 10 minutes or less. Probably less. You going out to eat for lunch today? Think about the people bringing you your food. Or the person behind the counter if it's a fast food place. And if you're driving home to eat, would you just look at your street, the neighbors, the people between this building and your home? And ask yourself, I wonder how many of them know Jesus? If our purpose is to make him known, then our eyes have to be open. The Great Commission says, as you're going, make disciples. This isn't a singular mission that I get to determine when I'm going to make a disciple. Just as you're moving through life, make disciples. And that's what we find happening in Scripture. Sometimes, Father, in the quietness of our hearts when we're contemplating the impact of Scripture on our lives, it's a sobering moment. And I pray that you would prevent the body that is Calvary Baptist Church from ever getting distracted to the point where we fail to reach people. And I know, Lord, when we reach people, there are times when we'll say it's messy. They smell like the sea. They're different. They mess up the routines that we're comfortable with. And we're no different at the heart than they are. The only thing is that you have given us the message of the gospel. We dare not forget that we too were once drowning and someone had to rescue us. And I pray that we would look at the opportunities this week in a way that we haven't done in the recent past, perhaps. Make us bold enough to speak about you, about our faith, about the nature of the gospel at whatever level you allow us to have. But may we be those that speak it, not just wait for the perfect setting and a question to be posed to us. We're doing this, Father, because you gave. We know that you expect us as found individuals to find people, and sometimes we assume that during an invitation, it is only for someone to trust Christ or to take care of some specific need in their life, but this one is pretty much universal for us. So I pray that during this invitation time, your Spirit would continue to work in our hearts this way. We'll be sure to thank you for the opportunities that will come even by next Sunday. I hope we get to hear what you have done because of opening the doors, opening our eyes to the doors that are wide open around us. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.